You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
Well, it's good to see you. If you would please join with me in turning to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and tonight we're going to set our focus on verses 12 through 14. The Bible says this, "So, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and graciously forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you. Above all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." Let's go to our God together in prayer and ask His blessing on His word preached tonight. Father in heaven, thank you for the encouragement of the Scriptures in every way that we encounter them, our own reading, hearing them read, singing them, hearing them sung, or the Scriptures being declared in preaching. In every way, your word is food for your sheep. It is light for our pathway. It is an encouragement to our souls. And I pray that as it goes forth tonight, it would do its work in the hand of your Holy Spirit, in our hearts, in our lives, and the result would be transformation. Lord, we are not interested in mere moral reform. We're not interested in what can be explained by the power of the flesh. What we desire is what the flesh could never produce, what only your Spirit can produce. Fruit that speaks of God, fruit that speaks of salvation. Change that will stand the test of eternal examination. Lord, would you do this in our lives? I pray for those hearing me tonight who don't know you. I pray that you would have mercy upon them and save them. I pray, Lord, for wandering sheep who are struggling, that, Lord, you would graciously and mercifully bring them home, that you would grant to them a right mind and a right heart that would embrace the truth that they've been taught. And I pray, Lord, for every other saint of God that tonight would just contribute to that ongoing work of Christ-likeness that you're doing in each of us, that we're destined for because of your grace to us in Jesus. Lord, we ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we said it this morning, and I've said it often, the best thing you could ever do for your marriage is to live the Christian life at home. And that is illustrated in Colossians chapter 3 and in Ephesians chapter 5, where you find marriage-specific instruction that follows on the heels of a long section that just teaches us about salvation. A long section that reminds us of what Christ has done for us, what we have found in Him. And then after that long section of explanation regarding what the new life in Jesus Christ produces, then it is applied immediately and without any sort of transition, really, to husbands and wives, and to fathers and children, and to slaves and masters. It is to say that the foundation for life in our households is the same foundation for life in the household of God. It is the very same person whom we serve every step of the way, the very same principles by which we take those steps, the very same power that enables us to live it out. It's not accidental. It's on purpose that before Paul addresses wives and husbands, you have this long section dealing with salvation, or you could say dealing with the realities that are the result of the gospel. But what I wanted to do tonight was return to one aspect of this long section. We talked about seven characteristics of the new life produced by salvation in Jesus Christ. That's what we dealt with this morning. Tonight, what I wanted to do is return to one part of this, what's found in verses 12 through 14, where Paul uses an analogy. You find the put-on language. You see this in the New Testament. Put this on, put this off. It is analogous to putting on clothes, taking off a set of clothes, dressing for an occasion. Once you realize who you are in Jesus Christ, the responsibilities that you have as a result of salvation, the opportunities that are now set before you as a child of God, dress spiritually in a way that is in keeping with who you are. Put on the clothes that belong to this new life you have in Jesus Christ. And remembering that this is the foundation for what then follows in verses 18 and 19, what I want to do is take what really could be described and preached as put on the clothes that belong to the Christian life. I want to take it a step further in terms of application and talk about the clothes we have to put on to glorify God in marriage. Let's think tonight about putting on our marriage clothes. What do we have to put on as believers to live the Christian life at home, to glorify God as husbands and wives? Very simple outline, but very important for us to listen to and then to apply. The first thing I want to point out tonight is this: the identity necessary for marriage. Before he talks about what we put on, he talks about who we are. The clothes match who we are. Verse 12, so as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Put these things on as the elect of God, as those who are holy, as those who are beloved. Before he gets to the clothing that belongs to the person, he describes the person. Who are you, child of God? And I find it interesting that he tells us who we are, reminds us of who we are, right after he tells us how we're not to identify ourselves. Verse 10 says, we've put on the new man who's being renewed to a full knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. Taking these categories by which people in his world, in his day, so identified themselves, and reminding them that in Christ Jesus, none of that matters in terms of their relationship with God. There's no difference between a Greek and a Jew who knows Jesus. There's no difference between a circumcised or uncircumcised man who knows Jesus, barbarian, Scythian, slave or freeman. Makes no difference because Christ is everything and he's in all of us, you see. From him, through him, to him is everything. He is our life, as we learned this morning. And so, as new people, we no longer see ourselves according to the old order. We now have a new set of eyes. And that is so instructive for the time we're living in, when it's not just the world that seems to accentuate and exalt temporary categories by which people are evaluated, but to virtue signal and to send the message that we are on the cutting edge of a new day. You have very public and famous preachers who seem to put a lot of attention on these temporary categories in the name of justice, in the name of equity, speaking as if and thinking as if we still belong to a world in darkness, evaluating everything according to the old order. Now, I don't think about myself as a Greek or a Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or freeman. This is not primarily how I think about myself. Here is how we think about ourselves. We are the elect of God. We are the elect of God. You, Christian, are one who was chosen by God for salvation. I know you know that truth, but as we talked about with respect to heaven this morning, I would just ask you, have you thought much this past week about how your salvation came to be? You know Jesus, you love Jesus. How did that come to be? It's not explained by nature, is it? You see, in order to embrace the doctrine of election, you have to embrace the Bible's message regarding humanity, our condition since the fall of Adam. The doctrine of election will never make sense if you don't embrace the doctrine of human depravity. But once you believe what the Bible teaches about the depravity of man, then election is necessary for salvation. It's not just true, it's necessary. There we were, according to the Scriptures, dead in our trespasses and sins, spiritually blind, spiritually deaf, haters of God. Haters of God, preferring the darkness of sin to the light of truth. Proud, self-righteous, wired in sin in such a way that if we believed salvation was necessary, we would believe that we were capable of achieving it. Works-oriented, works-driven. If God had looked down the corridors of time and said, now I'm going to choose the people who will choose my son, He would have chosen no one. Because we would have all, if left to ourselves, we all reject the gospel. We all reject Christ. We all perish in our sins. So in view of the fall and in view of what man's condition would be following that fall, what did God do instead? He made a choice before time to leave some men to their own choices, but to intervene in the case of others and to show them mercy. He would send His Son into the world as their representative. We'll hear that tonight at the Lord's table, the very language that our Lord uses when He talks about His own blood, which was shed for you. Shed for you, His body, which is for you, came into the world to save you, to save His people from their sins, to save His sheep. And He lived for us under the law as a real man, never committing sin in any form, not in thought, not in word, not in attitude, not in motive, not in deed, not things done, not things undone. Lived a perfectly righteous life without sin, then died on a cruel cross in your place. Took to Himself the death that you and I deserved and paid our sin debt in full. Able to say after His suffering, it is finished. It's done. It's paid for in full. And then 3 days later, He was raised from the dead bodily, conquering death in the grave. When He was raised, you were raised with Him. And He's ascended into heaven and now reigns at the right hand of God. He is returning again and will rule and reign over the earth forever. Every step of the way, He came into the world to save sinners. And you, Christian, were one of those people for whom Jesus came. If you're a child of God, you were chosen for salvation before you were ever born. In choosing you, Jesus would do everything necessary to save you, securing by His finished work everything you needed to be saved, including your repentance and your faith, which are gifts from God. So that God's working in history matches His choices before time. This is why the gospel came to you. This is why when you heard it, the Holy Spirit of God did something in your soul that you could have never done for yourself. He regenerated you. He granted you a new birth. And with that new birth came a new set of eyes and ears. Your eyes were open. Your heart was open. Now there is a penitent faith that was not there before he did his work in your heart, so that you turn from your sins and embrace the Son of God, and he gave you everything that he came into the world to secure for his people, the forgiveness of your sins and righteousness as a gift. God declared you right with himself. You stand before God now, accepted in the Beloved, and that is forever. It cannot change. It will never change. And you deserved none of it. And you contributed to none of it. God's doing from beginning to end, from literally from eternity to eternity. This is how your salvation is explained. This is who you are. You're one chosen by God, which screams out to us mercy, grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. There's no boasting, is there? There's no boasting. This is who you are, one chosen by God, the elect of God. And the result, isn't it? Now you're holy. Holy. Set apart unto God, belonging to God, dedicated to God, saved out of the world, out of the domain of darkness, now in the kingdom of God's Son. And you're being made holy. God has stationed you in this position of sanctification, positional sanctification, set apart unto God. The result of that is now progressive sanctification, so that everyone who has been positionally sanctified is being progressively sanctified. The Lord is teaching you holiness. He is producing holiness in your life, and you're destined to be conformed to the image of Christ. You will be holy. You're one loved by God. You see? Beloved. The elect of God, holy and beloved. Loved by God, not in the general sense in which he loves all humanity, but in this salvation sense, in this specific sense, the love that God has for his people. This is the love that has been set on you. What does all this say to us? It says that if God had waited to love me until I loved him first, or until I was able to love him back, he would have never loved me. He loved me before I loved him. He loved me before I was capable of loving him. That's why the story of salvation is not about you. I grew up around it, maybe you did as well, where evangelism and testimonies tended to be so man-centered. Let me tell you about me and what Jesus did for me, but a heavy emphasis on me. And that's not our story at all, is it? 1 John 4:10 tells us our story. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Chosen by God, set apart unto God, loved by God. He had pity upon us and has a purpose for us, and that purpose is holiness. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." You see, how informing is this when it comes to marriage? That those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. I'm not happy in my marriage. This is what I want out of marriage. I don't get what I want in marriage. This marriage isn't satisfying to me. I wish it was different. You've mistreated me. And on and on and on it goes. As if you're living for you. Are you living for you? Are you living for him? For the one who died for you and was raised for you. He saved me, and now I have this tremendous purpose in life to live for him. To live for what pleases him. And I do this knowing that he loves me, and his love will never let me go. Romans 8:35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now let me ask you, how should such a people live? One who has been chosen by God for salvation, mercy, mercy, grace. I deserve to perish. I deserve the wrath of God. I was a hater of God. I had no desire for God, but He didn't leave me to myself. He rescued me and delivered me, gave to me what I could have never accomplished for myself, chosen by God, destined for holiness, already set apart unto God. My end has already been determined, and I'm progressively moving now in that direction and loved every step of the way with a love that will never let me go. Now, how should I live? The identity necessary for marriage. You see, this is how you've got to think about yourself, see yourself, understand yourself, your purpose, your privilege, your blessing, if you're going to live rightly in marriage. And with that in mind, now we're told about the choices necessary to glorify God in life, but we're thinking about tonight in marriage. So, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, here's what we do. We put on. Here are the clothes that match our new life in Christ. We put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and graciously forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you. That's how we live. Now, before we look at these heart conditions that are described, I would simply note that as believers, we are free to choose these attitudes. He would not tell us to put these things on if in Christ we didn't have the capacity to put these things on. We can choose these things. Say it another way, if you don't live this out, you're living a disobedient life. I'm speaking only to Christians now. Now, if you want to say you're not a Christian, then we will exclude you from this conversation. But if you say you know Christ, you are responsible to put these things on, and you have the capacity in Christ. You've been set free now to serve God. You have the capacity in Christ to put these things on. Will you obey the Lord? Will you repent of any attitudes that are in conflict with these that are being described? Will you recognize contrary attitudes as sin, and will you mortify those, put those things away? As we talked about this morning, a sin-forsaking people. Will you forsake what is at odds with what is described in this verse? So what do we put on? Now, he's going to describe several things, and I agree with John Piper. I actually think there's a coupling that's taking place in this verse. It seems as you read these qualities, they kind of go together like this. You have something internal, and then this is how it's expressed externally. This is what takes place in your heart. This is how it's expressed toward people. Notice this with me. First of all, we put on a heart of compassion. A heart of compassion. Very tender expression. Literally, bowels of compassion. The internal organs identified with emotion, with what we feel. And what he's saying is that we are to know a tenderness of heart toward each other. We are to put on a tender heart. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. When you think about marriage and you think about conflicts, this is the key to working through all kinds of problems and all kinds of conflicts. We must choose to continue to genuinely care about the other person. Or to state it negatively, this is the source of many problems in marriage. We forsake tenderness of heart. But we get to the point where we say, I just don't care anymore. I'm going to harden my heart. against you. Remember, this is what Jesus talked about when he talked about the Mosaic concession that had to do with the regulation of divorce. Moses allowed you to do this because of your hardness of heart. But in the beginning, it was not this way. And I would remind us tonight that hardness of heart is not the standard for a believer, not the standard for someone who's been raised from the dead spiritually and has the capacity to choose compassion. Will you choose hardness of heart or will you choose tenderness of heart? Do you care about the person you're married to? Do you really care about them? And I don't care if it's the person you're married to or if it's your worst enemy. I mean, someone who's made themselves your enemy. They declare you to be their enemy. When you stop caring about another human being, you have lost sight of the gravity of human life and the brevity of time and the endlessness of eternity. Do you understand the weightiness of the life that you're in a relationship with when you talk about marriage? This human being, now you're in a one flesh bond with them, a covenant relationship with them. This person is going to spend eternity in heaven or in hell. Their life is of great value, an image bearer of God. And if you talk about a fellow believer, now you're talking about someone who is blood bought, purchased by the blood of Jesus, and you're going to be with them forever in heaven. How do you harden your heart toward a brother or a sister? How do you harden your heart against someone whom Jesus loves? We must choose tenderness of heart, which leads to kindness. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness. And at the heart of this word is the idea of goodness, generosity. The lexicon has this: a readily generous disposition. So it is the desire to be good toward another person, to be generous toward another person, to be helpful toward another person. And so the idea is the soft heart, the compassion, then will deal with people helpfully. My heart is not hard toward you, so how can I be good to you? How can I be helpful toward you? How can I be generous toward you? Kindness flows out of a tender heart. If you lack kindness, it's because you lack a tender heart. And then he says humility. Put on humility. Lowliness of heart. An attitude that embraces the role of a servant. An attitude that sees itself as the recipient of God's mercy. What did I deserve? And then how did God deal with me? See, that should humble me so that I consider other people more important than me. Pride puts everyone else second. Pride exalts the self, views itself as a cut above, views itself as deserving something better than it has. But humility is just the opposite of that. It puts itself second to the object of its love. It desires to feel what they feel, to care about their cares, to help with their problems. That's humility. It's not about you, it's about Christ, and it's about others. And the result of that kind of a heart is gentleness. Compassion flows out in kindness. Humility flows out in gentleness. In contrast to harshness. You can see how this works, can't you? What's happening when we're harsh with other people? Harshness really says, I can't believe you would do that because I could have never done that. I could have never done that. I would have never done that. You see, pride is harsh, but humility sees itself rightly. If not for the grace of God, what would my life be if I see myself that way? Now, even where I meet with mistreatment or failure, now there is gentleness, not harshness. I'm thinking now about the book of Galatians. Why don't you turn over to the book of Galatians with me real quickly. Chapter 6. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brothers, even if anyone is caught in any transgression, if anyone is caught in, what's the next word? Any transgression, you who are spiritual, you who are walking by the Spirit, you who are putting on the clothes that match who you are in Jesus Christ, you who are thinking as God's people ought to think, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Where does that come from? Each of you looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Do you see that? It flows out of this attitude of humility. That could be me. I can be tempted. And so the result is we restore people in a spirit that reflects our humility, our lowliness of mind and heart. And that's not harshness, that's gentleness. Look back at Colossians 3, if you would. So, what are you putting on? You're putting on a tender heart that then flows out in kindness, helpfulness, generosity, goodness. You're putting on humility that then flows out in gentleness, not harshness. We put on patience. Patience. And I think this internal quality leads to two qualities that are mentioned after it. But this patience, we could describe it this way, the state of being able to bear up under provocation. Someone is provoking you, and you can bear up in the face of that provocation. There's patience. It's a kind of tranquility. That is to say, you're not being controlled by your circumstances. You're not even being controlled by the behaviors of other people. You're controlled by the knowledge of what is right in the sight of God. You might be acting wrongly, but I'm not to be controlled by how you act, but by my knowledge of what's right. So that even in the face of something that might provoke me, I go on obeying the Lord and being patient with you as a result. Therefore, you're able to move forward and to continue to engage the challenging person. You don't just cut them off. You don't just disassociate yourself from them. You are able to continue to engage them in a way that honors Christ. Patience. What does that flow out into? It flows out into forbearance. Patient people, verse 13, are then able to bear with others, bearing with one another. Bearing with one another. What does it mean to be a forbearing person, to bear with others? It simply means we endure with each other. Perhaps we could say tolerate each other, put up with each other. I wouldn't put it that way because I think when we hear those kinds of statements, we think about something that wouldn't reflect the Spirit of God. This is something different. This exists where there's tenderheartedness. This exists where there's gentleness. This exists where there's humility and patience. In fact, I think we could think of it this way. It is a continuation. It is continuing in all of those qualities. So no matter what I'm having to deal with in you, I continue to be all the things we've just learned that we're to be. I continue to be tenderhearted toward you. I continue to be gentle toward you. I continue in an attitude of humility toward you. I continue to be patient with you. That's forbearance. And we're called to be forbearing with one another, bearing with each other. And do you know what that's going to require of us? Graciously forgiving each other. This flows out in forgiveness. And he says, forgiving each other, this is mutual. This is something reciprocal. We are all going to need to grant forgiveness, and we're all going to need to be forgiven. And that's true not only in the body of Christ as a whole, but as I said, when you bring it home, what is home life like? It's a life of forgiveness. Admitting our sins, confessing our sins, asking for forgiveness, but also granting forgiveness. We forgive each other. And we do all of this mindful of the fact that we have received forgiveness from God in a way that defies our imagination. Just as the Lord graciously forgave you, Why did he forgive you? You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. It's grace. Graciously forgave you. If he had given you what you earned, if he had given you what you deserved, we would have perished. But instead, he forgave us. This is what should have happened, but it's not what happened. Why? Because he graciously forgave you. And now you, who have received such forgiveness, must forgive each other. That's the standard. And you can't miss the unlimited nature of this in the way that Paul describes it. He says, graciously forgiving each other, that's unlimited. That's anybody who needs it. In fact, he says, whoever has a complaint against anyone. You come, you have a complaint. What's the answer for your complaint? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. And then the standard by which that's measured is something we'll never meet, just as the Lord has graciously forgiven you. Put it to you this way. Think about forgiving another person to the fullness of your capacity. You forgive them in a way. In fact, let's not just think about your capacity. Let's think about the human capacity since the fall, even though you've been redeemed. Now, you're going to forgive someone to the fullness of a redeemed person's capacity. Does that match, whatever it is you choose to forgive, does that match what God has forgiven you of? Does it even touch the hem of the garment of what God has forgiven us of? This is what belongs to the new person's life. This is the clothing that fits with the elect of God, the holy ones of God, the ones loved by God. You put on a heart, a new heart that has been given to you in Christ Jesus, of tenderheartedness and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. You bear with each other and you graciously forgive each other, always remembering how gracious God has been with you. So the identity necessary for a godly marriage, the choices necessary for a godly marriage, each of those attitudes are chosen. Last thing tonight, notice the glue. The glue necessary for a godly marriage. Verse 14, above all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Still using that, it's implied, it carries over. Still in the vein of the thought of what we put on, above all these things, love, which is the perfect bond of unity. This piece of clothing is, in a sense, preeminent in the whole outfit. It's got to be at work in all the others. It's the reason for all the others. In one sense, it sums up all the others. In fact, we could sum it all up by just saying, love each other. How do you have a godly marriage? You love each other. The real problems in marriages can all be summed up in this. Marriages have a love problem. Is the husband loving his wife? Is the wife loving her husband? The fact that this is the preeminent quality is testified to beautifully in 1 Corinthians 13. Butch read it this morning in scripture reading. Be reminded of what it says. 1 Corinthians 13, 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, I mean, if you have all eloquence but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. That is, you're just making noise. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. I'm nothing. You have this head full of knowledge. You have the answers for everybody else. All these prophetic powers. You understand all mysteries, all knowledge. You have great faith. I mean, you believe it's all true. But you don't have love, you're a zero. You are nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. This is especially instructive, I think, when it comes to marriage, that particular line, because think about this. If I give away all that I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, if I am willing to be sacrificial and generous toward a person, but have hard-heartedness toward them. Every once in a while you hear this in marriage conflict. I'm done trying to love you. We do not get along. We'll never get along. But don't worry. I'll go on going to work every day. I'll keep putting food on the table. I'll put clothes on your back. I'll provide a house for you to live in. But don't expect us to have a relationship. I'll give away everything I have. I'll deliver up my body to be burned. Listen, if you don't have love, you've gained nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Are you walking in love? He says this, Colossians 3, he says this is what we put on above everything else. This is what holds all the other pieces in place and flows through everything else we've talked about, the love of God. It is the binding quality. He says in verse 14, it's the perfect bond of unity. What is the answer for unity in your marriage? What do you need to walk together? You need to walk in the love of God together. Put on your marriage clothes. And so this is how marriages function that glorify God. We never forget whose we are. We never forget how it all came to be. How did I come to be a child of God? Not explained by my choice. Explained by God's choice. Not explained by my doing. Explained by His doing. Not explained by my performance. Explained by His grace. His grace, His grace. His mercy, His grace. I never forget that. And then I dress in a way that fits that identity. I watch over the atmosphere of my heart. I'm careful to engage my wife in a way that requires the right heart attitude. I keep a tender heart that then is kind to her. I keep a humble heart that then is gentle with her. I keep a patient heart that then endures with her and forgives her, even as I need forgiveness from her. And in a word, what I choose is to love her. That's how we have marriages that glorify God. We simply take what belongs to the household of God and we take it home. Live the Christian life at home, the church would say. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the forgiveness you've graciously given us in your Son. Thank you for choosing us, for your gracious choice that now we have as our identity. We are one of the elect of God. It's not self-exalting. It's humbling us to the dust. It says that apart from a choice in you that had nothing to do with anything seen in us or foreseen in us, we would have perished. But you had mercy upon us. You have made us your own. You've set us apart from the world. You have loved us and will forever love us. Strengthen us, Lord, to see that and then to choose in keeping with that, so that we put on heart attitudes that match how you've dealt with us. We take that vertical grace and love and we extend it out horizontally toward other people, including the people we live with at home. And in that way, Lord, would you bring great glory to your name and would you make our homes a testimony to the gospel? And would you grant us the joy that we will only know in the realm of obedience? Strengthen us to live like who we are in Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.